Well, if you've been with us, especially last week, you know that we finished up our study of the book of Galatians. And we focused on Paul's powerful declaration that comes at the end of that book, where he says he boasts only of one thing, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. And he noted that because of his boast, because of his commitment to the message of the cross, that he bore scars on his body, that he had been persecuted and maligned for remaining faithful to the message of Christ. And I urged you to do likewise, that we be as bold and as boasting of only the cross, to remain steadfast to that commitment of the message of Christ, that he is the means of salvation, that it is through Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone, that we can know the salvation of our God. But what does that look like in a hostile world? What does that look like in a world that is not friendly or receiving with enthusiasm that kind of boast, that kind of message, seems to have problems with such a belief, such a faith? And that's what leads us really to our study of the book that we're going to look at over the next many weeks, and that's the book of Daniel. It's one of the great books of the Old Testament when it comes to how do you live faithfully to the God of the Bible in the face of paganism, in the face of outright opposition to your faith. And I think it's a perfect follow-up to our study of Galatians, because we're going to hopefully discover what it means to live faithfully in a hostile world. What I want to do is I want to kind of take, and today's sermon is really kind of the backdrop and kind of just the introduction to this study. Pastor Tony will preach next week on Daniel, the second half of the book of chapter 1, as my family and I, we will be out of town for a family wedding. But today is really to kind of get us ready for this study. And so one of the questions might be, well, why study Daniel? And I'm going to give you four answers for that. First of all, because Daniel's situation does parallel ours here in the 21st century. For most of his life, Daniel lived as a part of a believing minority in a majority pagan culture. And from the time that he was a teenager until he died around the age of 90, he served under a series of pagan kings. He never had the luxury of living in a country surrounded by people of the same belief, that believed as he did. And so from his story, I think we're going to draw many principles and truths that will hopefully encourage us and equip us as 21st century Christ followers to live in a world that's filled with people that don't share our faith and are at times even hostile to it. The second reason I think Daniel's a great study is because Daniel, as a part of his presentation, part of his story, he makes statements regarding the end of days, the end of time. And I believe these statements will help us have a deeper understanding, a clearer understanding of God's plan for history. I mean, in the course of the study, we're going to see dreams and visions and prophecies that have to do when all of this history comes to an end. And I think we'll find a great deal of informative, but also, I think, enlightening and encouraging words in those prophecies. The third reason is because Daniel's God is still our God. He's the same then, he's the same today. And one of the great truths that we're going to see as we study the book of Daniel is that God's in charge. God's in charge. He's sovereign. We see that in Daniel, and I believe he is today. He's in charge of nations and families and individuals. He's in charge of the past. He's in charge of the present. He's going to be in charge of the future. And he is in charge of the future. He's in charge of the good times. He's in charge of the difficult times. He's in charge of those times when there's joy and happiness and sorrow and heartache. He's in charge when there's great victories, and he's in charge when there's shocking defeats. He's in charge when a child is born, but he's also in charge when death makes its call. I think studying this book is going to increase our confidence in the sovereignty of God, who doesn't make mistakes. And in doing that, I think give us a greater sense of what it means and how we can live by faith in the Word and in the world, because of who God is. And the fourth reason is because I think it's a great book for the next generation to hear, to study, to be taught, to read. It was one of my favorite books when I was young, growing up. And for those of you who were raised in the church, it might be one of your favorite books as well. I mean, it's one of the most popular. It has history, it has prophecy, it has politics, it has prayer, lions, statues, wild animals, fiery furnace, dreams and visions. There's amazing escapes, there's angels, there's demons, there's detailed information about ancient history. And as I've already said, there's amazing prophecies about the future. It's a book that all of us, young and old, can benefit from. Pondering the courage of Daniel and his three friends and informing us how we also might live in a world where, well, where believers are outnumbered by unbelievers, maybe even overwhelmed at times with the thought. I mean, how should we respond to the increasing opposition to even the Christian faith, the outright, at times, even hatred of the Christian and the Christian faith, the rising tide of persecution that's going on all over the world, and even which now we begin to see some foretaste in our own culture? It'll help us look at questions like, where is God in the midst of such a pagan world? How do we proclaim Christ even when the world doesn't believe in absolute truth? Well, some of those questions, all of those questions, we'll deal with as we go through Daniel. So just stay tuned. We'll look at some of these, if not all of them, before all is said and done. This morning, we're just going to look at the first seven verses. It's kind of, as I said, the foundational or the introductory, the prelude, the prologue to our study. And so I'm going to read from Daniel chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. And we'll look at those verses then in the rest of our thoughts this morning. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These articles, he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those of these who were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Let's pray. Father God, as we look at these opening verses, just help us to get a grasp and to begin to want our hearts to hear what you have to say through this remarkable book. Not just today, but in the many weeks to come. Might we hear what you would have us to hear, and might we allow you to apply it. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I want to give you some background on the book. I think it helps to always have some sort of a context of history and maybe some of the players in the book. When did this all happen? Well, the book takes place between 605 B.C. and about 530 B.C. Daniel lived about 400 years after King David and about 600 years before Jesus. So he's right in that 1,000-year distance between David and Jesus. In the beginning of the book, Daniel is probably a teenager. In fact, I think he is a teenager, around 15 years of age. And when the book closes, he's 90 years of age. So we have 75 years that we're going to be looking at in various episodes in the life of Daniel and his buddies. When the book closes, we find that God has allowed him to serve as essentially a prime minister in the government of Nebuchadnezzar and other kings who will follow, both Babylonian and Persian kings. So from being an imported hostage, he becomes a trusted government official. Based on how you understand the government of these kingdoms, he was either second in charge or third in charge of these kingdoms. Not only him, but the three other men that are mentioned The three other young men mentioned in chapter 1 also are among those who help to rule these kingdoms. And they're teens. So I'm just going to refer to them as these godly teens. These godly teens will undergo enormous pressure to be transformed, to accommodate, to become part of the pagan culture, and to leave their roots of faith. The who in our book, there's three basic main players. The first is Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. We are introduced to him in the very first chapter, and he's the king, the ruler of the Babylonian Empire. And they represent the world system, the pagan culture in which our heroes are brought into. And it's important to understand that in the Bible, Babylon always represents anti-God of the Bible. Always, without exception, all the way from the Tower of Babel, which was probably the beginning of the Babylonian thought and process and culture, all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, when God comes in the second coming and, in fact, overcomes the ways of the world and establishes Christ's reign forever. So he is quite a representative as well as an individual historically in our story. Second, there's Daniel and his three friends. I liked one particular commentary referred to them as the four freshmen. And that reminded me, I'm old enough to remember that there is, I think, a group called the four freshmen back from years ago. I wasn't alive when they were singing, but I do remember hearing some of their music. But they represent, Daniel and his brother believers, they represent us. They represent the believer, those who are seeking to follow and serve the living God, and to obey God in the midst of this spiritual oppression and opposition that they will undergo. And finally, then there's the last character, the last player in our story is the sovereign God, sovereign Lord. Obviously, he leaves these men and he leaves his children today in a world that has a purpose to try and transform us into its image. And yet, God brings those men safely through that culture, just as he will bring us safely to his glory in the end. And so it's very interesting also, there's not a quote, a literal quote from God in this book. There's no direct statements by God. God speaks to Daniel, who is a prophet, and we hear what the message is, but it's not a direct quotation from God as we see in some of the other books. But the book itself never leaves any doubt that God is at work in all of this. He is at work in all of this. So those are the actors, so to speak, in our story. Now, one of the things that I found in just reading even in the first part, and of course then reading the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 and on, is the fact that there was a systematic effort by the powers of be, Nebuchadnezzar and his dominions. There was a targeted effort, a specific intentionality to take these young men from Israel, or from Judah specifically, these followers of the living God of the Bible, and transform them to become basically Babylonian, to become pagan, to accept the pagan way of life and understanding, the pagan worldview and how that should shape their lives. And I began to think, well, how are they doing that? How did they try to do it to Daniel? And how does that translate into what they're trying to do today, the world system itself? And so let's look at that. Let's see how the world seeks to change, to transform these young men. And maybe we learn something about how it seeks to transform us as well. The first way that I see the world trying to seduce, that's the word I've chosen to use, trying to seduce, it's not so much a seduction. The fact of the matter is the world seeks to just basically blatantly destroy spiritual heritage, just to destroy it. Look at what it says in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And what did he do? He besieged it. He attacked it. Okay? He's lined up his forces, they've surrounded this city, and they're sitting there and they're just waiting to overrun it. So the book begins essentially with a humiliating defeat for Judah, which is part of the of God's people. In fact, the very first verse is what takes us back to 605 BC as the armies have surrounded the city. And from what we know from history, eventually that siege becomes a victory over Jerusalem. And they ultimately ransacked Jerusalem. They destroyed Jerusalem. The temple's destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and his troops. and many of its inhabitants are then transported or deported from Jerusalem back to Babylon. In fact, there's two major exoduses that Nebuchadnezzar enforces, or deportations. And Daniel and these three young men, along with many other young men, are transported in the first deportation effort. So that would have been shortly after the initial fall of Jerusalem. Then there was a second major deportation later in history, but the ones that we're looking at is in the first deportation. And so when they leave the city, the temple's gone, the walls are down, and literally everything that might have been associated with the living God is gone by brute force, brute force. And so the world makes upon us that frontal assault with kind of brute force. And now we have not experienced that here, but it has happened in other parts of the world where governments, armies, renegade bands have come into villages and brute force destroy churches and everything that smacks of the Christian faith. We've seen it most recently with ISIS, especially in the early days when they seemed to be running rampant all over the Mideast, going into communities where there were Christian churches and just destroying them, thinking, we're going to stamp it out. We're going to stamp it out. We're going to cut them off from their places of worship, and therefore we'll cut them off from their spiritual heritage. So there's this brutal effort by the world at times to take us and to destroy that which we consider sacred in our practice of faith. The second way that the world, now this is more of a seduction at this point, the second way the world seeks to seduce us is by deconstructing our faith. Deconstructing our faith. Look at the second verse. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, meaning Nebuchadnezzar's, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. So Nebuchadnezzar, as a part of destroying the temple, he removes the sacred articles, some of them commanded by God to be used in the worship of God in the temple, and he takes them, most of them probably made of gold and silver, some of them brass. And he brings them back to Babylon with him. And he doesn't just put them on the mantle of his fireplace. He puts them into the temple of his God and has them there to be used in the worship of his God. I think the message that he was trying to send is, my God is greater than your God. For look, your God now sits in my temple. And I use him to worship my God. He looted the temple. I'm sure in his own way, thinking that he had defeated the God of the Israelites, the God of the Old Testament. He had deconstructed their faith. You know, as an aside, I also wonder, though, because of a phrase, I kind of wonder, it says that God delivered. It says that God delivered Jerusalem into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. You see, even in the defeat, God is in the process of carrying out his plan. And I wonder if it wasn't God allowing judgment to be brought upon the people of Judah, because if you read a little bit earlier in the history of Judah and some of the other books of the Old Testament, you'll find that they had also already brought idols, not Old Testament icons or Old Testament tools of worship, but idols into the temple. They'd already polluted their own temple. And I wonder if God wasn't bringing a judgment at that point through Nebuchadnezzar onto his own people. Temporal judgment of God. It's not the first time he would have used a pagan king to bring judgment on his people. Jeremiah talks about it all the time. And as I thought about that, I thought about a particular text in 1 Peter. I don't have it on the screen. But in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter's talking about the end of all things is near. In other words, he's talking about last days. He's talking about the end of the age. And then he goes on and he talks about that there will be a judgment of God, and the judgment of God will begin with his people, the church. God will not tolerate idols. And I wonder what we today in 21st century Christianity have allowed to come into our faith that is nothing but stinking idols. And I think what Peter is saying is there will come a day towards the end of time when God is going to purify his church and bring his judgment down upon it. not for punishment, but to purify. And I think, what about my own life? What idols do I have in my own life that God, he just might bring a temporal judgment upon me? Not threatening my salvation, but saying, Bill, I've got to get rid of those things, and it's going to be really hard for you. What about you? What have you allowed to creep into your relationship with God that essentially is an idol? God will not tolerate that. He will not tolerate that. Let's go to number 5. The world seeks to reconstruct our values. So they brutally assault them. Then they try to deconstruct the foundation of their faith. Then after that, they try to reconstruct their values. You see, our values are based upon, as Christians, should be based upon the core of our spiritual belief and faith. Our faith informs our values, not the other way around. And so what happens when you've once tried and made the effort to erode the core of your faith is now we're going to shape your values differently into what we want them to be. And that's what's happening here. Look at what it says, verses 3 through 5. And the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. I would not have made the cut. I'm telling you right now. Ashpenaz was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. It's very helpful to know that beginning with verse 3 here in Daniel chapter 1, everything else happens in Babylon. Everything else happens in the pagan culture, okay? And we don't, from what we can tell from this particular book, we don't know that Daniel ever set foot again into his homeland, into Judah. So it seems as though he lived the rest of his life in this pagan culture. And this the seduction of trying to reconstruct the values of these young men, it begins with the cream of the crop of these Jewish young men. The king assigns them Ashpenaz. That's a right-hand man. And then he makes sure that they're going to get the best education in Babylon that they have to offer. And so for 3 years, they're going to be immersed into the Babylonian culture and knowledge and history and language and all that goes with it. And at the end of that time, they're then going to be assigned positions in service of the king. This is extremely clever and very seductive. I mean, the strategy to transform often begins where? With the young. With the young. That's the reason I read so many things from Christian parents and grandparents and about the concern that they have for their children in schools, whether it's elementary or junior high or high school or college. And what are they being incorporated? What is being done? What are they being taught? Doesn't mean that there's intention of those doing a teaching, but the evil one can use it for his purpose, not God's purpose. And so they're being taught here these things. It's very clever with starting with the young. So he calls in the vice president of human resources, that's Ashpenaz, and he says, here's a 3-step plan I want you to put into place. No, step number one, I'm going to give him a full scholarship to Babylonian State University. Full scholarship. The Ivy League of the ancient world. And they're to learn there all science, math, the Akkadian language, which is the language of Babylonian people, and also, I might add, the precursor to Aramaic. They're going to learn astrology. That was important in the kingdom of Babylon. Commerce, history, but all according to the Babylonian worldview, all according to pagan values and worldview. Step number 2 was to offer them free food from the king's table. In the early service, I asked for hands. How many of you would prefer to have a meal at Ruth Christ's Steakhouse or McDonald's? Everyone raised the hand on the first one. You know, well, that's essentially what we're talking about here. They're not eating the scraps. They're not eating what they can find in the marketplace among the common man. They're eating from the king's table. They're getting the finest of foods. And I don't know if what it's like today, but I know back when I was in college, a way to a man's heart was through his stomach. I mean, young men will hang around forever if you give them food. So this was a smart thing. And then step three is they changed their names. Ashpenaz changed their names, gave them new names. One commentator says that these young men were on the fast track to an MBA, equivalent basically to that version of today's Wharton or School of Business or Kellogg School of Business. Or like being singled out by the boss's right-hand man and being mentored and prepared to be a leader. It was the kind of thing that most young men would die for, to be treated in such special ways, given the privileges of it all. Very subtle way of trying to seduce and put into their hearts the values of that pagan world. The world also seeks to seduce us by undermining our identity. Look what it says in verses 6 and 7. Some of the men chosen were from Judah. Their names were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. He gave Daniel the name of Belteshazzar. He gave Hananiah the name of Shadrach. He gave Mishael the name of Meshach, and he gave Azariah the name of Abednego. Now, it doesn't seem obvious in our English translation, but all three of the Hebrew names had a very special meaning. They all referred to the God of the Old Testament. They all referred to Yahweh. The names that they were given, the Babylonian names, all refer to a god of Babylonia. Daniel, in its Hebrew, means God is my judge. It became Belteshazzar. Baal, or Bel, that was the god of Babylonia, protect the king. Hananiah, his name meant the Lord is gracious. Shadrach means command of Aku. Aku is a Sumerian sun god and part of the gods that Babylonia would worship. Mishael, who is like the Lord. Meshach, who is what Aku is, almost like the first one, only it's Aku this time, not Yahweh. Who is what Aku is. And Azariah, the Lord is my helper, became Abednego, servant of Nebo. Nebo was a Babylonian god, another god. So the original Hebrew names tell us that these four young men probably were, in all likelihood, were raised in a very faithful Jewish home and taught the ways of the Lord. They were taught the law. They were taught about what it meant to love God with all that they are and to love their neighbor as they love themselves, which is an Old Testament thing. They had all of this. And I think what they're trying to do is by giving them a new name, they're trying to say, you're no longer that. You're now going to be this. This is what you will be. Nebuchadnezzar didn't want faithful Jews working for him. He wanted diehard Babylonians who happened to be Jewish in their background. Notice it's not an overt change of their religion. All of this is taking place in the context of helping them to become valuable servants of the king. The whole process, I think, would have made it very easy to forget, to eat away at their spiritual core, and thus to eat away at the values. They were being weaned away from their spiritual core little by little so that they might become more and more Babylonian in identity and in how they lived their life. The goal was to help these young men to think and speak and act like the pagan culture around them. And it might have worked. It might have worked, except for one fact. You can change the outside, but you cannot change the inside of a human being. You cannot do that. And I see their story, and I think about, this is Father's Day, and I think about parents who are concerned for their children, grandparents concerned for their grandchildren, who aren't necessarily following the ways of the Lord. And I know that that's a heavy burden for many of us. But there's hope. Because if as parents, if we've built into our children the values of God, that spiritual foundation from which we see the world the way that God would have us to see the world, if that's been built into them, then we can trust God with them. Moms and dads, especially dads. Dads, I know that we're supposed to provide, protect, and all that, you know, food, shelter, and clothing. We get that. But let me tell you, your number one responsibility is to love your children and to teach them the ways of the Lord and to pray for them faithfully. That means regularly. but it's also then to trust God with them. That's sometimes the hardest thing to do, isn't it, dads? To trust God with our kids. But that's what we're called to do. The parents of these three young men had to have done that. They never probably had any contact with him ever again. And you look at the stellar example that God was able to be in them and through them and for us. So we have this plan of seduction. The king gives them a new home. He isolates them. He gives them new knowledge. He indoctrinates them. He gives them a new diet, and he's going to compromise them. And you say, a new diet? How's that compromise? Stay tuned. That's Pastor Tony next week. He's going to tell you why this was such a critical issue in the story of Daniel. In fact, in my opinion, what's going to be heard next week is foundational to everything else that happens in the book of Daniel. And they gave him new names, confused them. Oh, wait a minute, I'm from Judah, but no, I'm living in Babylonia. I'll take the Babylonian name, sure. And that's what the world seeks to do against us today. But I have to close with this comment, and that is that this, the world system, the author behind the world system, which is the evil one, will not win. Will not win. These four young men that we're going to see over the weeks to come, they understood that four plus God equals a majority, at least in their lives. When you factor God into the equation, suddenly Nebuchadnezzar doesn't look so big and threatening anymore. And that's what's got to be true in us. We need to understand that our God is bigger than any world system. He is bigger than any particular threat. He is bigger than any circumstance that we will ever face. And I know that's hard to believe at times when we're in the midst of it. But that's what faith is. Faith clings to that truth. And God takes that faith and he uses it to sustain us and to get us through to the other side. And there's some other things that I'm not going to be able to get into detail, but there's a couple things I want us to notice. First of all, in chapter 2, because there's some little phrases that just tell us how this is all kind of working out. It says in verse 2 of chapter 1, it says, "The Lord delivered Jerusalem." The Lord delivered Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar, he wouldn't have taken Jerusalem if the Lord didn't want him to. It's an early affirmation that God's in charge. God's in charge. And we need to keep remembering that God is in charge. And never lose sight of that. Never lose sight of that. But I think the key phrase in all of Daniel is found in actually verse 8. You'll hear about it next week, but it's this: Daniel purposed in his heart. How is it that four teenage boys, despite the most seductive process of incorporating them into a pagan world, how is it that they can stand in the face of the most powerful man on earth and say, "No, I'm not going to eat your food. I'm not going to bow to your God. I'm not going to stop praying"? How do they do that? Because they purposed in their heart. They had their minds made up. They knew who they were. They knew who their God was. And nothing was going to shake them from that. And that's how we're going to survive the cultural onslaught, the seduction of our world, by putting our hearts in the right place. That means that even though our bodies are on earth, our hearts are with Christ in heaven and in the things of Christ. When that happens, when we really do live that way, then there's nothing on earth that will ever defeat us, individually or even corporately as a church. Jesus said in John 17:15, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, out of the pressure cooker, out of the opposition, out of the animosity, but that you protect them." Daniel shows exactly that that's what God does. He still does. And Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." How do we know that's true? Because the guy that said it 2,000 years ago on an Easter morning walked out of a tomb. And Revelation says he held the keys to Hades and death in his hand. He conquered them. If he did that, I can believe that nothing will prevail against his church. We're not there yet. We still got all of this stuff going on around us, individually, collectively, corporately. But it's not always going to be that bad. One day, God will say enough. And he will bring his son. And we will join him. And there will be the reign of Christ. And it will be not with tears of sorrow, but tears of joy. The question is, will he find us faithful in a pagan world when that happens? It was a number of years ago. In fact, it was in my ministry in Columbia. We had a men's conference at the church, and we invited one of the popular speakers of the day was a man by the name of Steve Farrar. He has a ministry called Point Man. And at the end of that conference, he handed me a little card, a little business card, and it's such tiny little print. It took me a while to focus in and see what it said, but the title of it was Fellowship of the Unashamed. I've made one other reference to this in my tenure here at the church, but I don't think I've done it since then. We don't know who wrote it, although there seems to be some evidence that it was an African pastor who ultimately was martyred for his faith. And I'm going to read it to you. And I'm going to challenge you men to make this your battle cry in your life. And ladies, I would ask that you join them, but especially you men. I am a part of the Fellowship of the Unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back. I won't let up. I won't slow down. I won't back away or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense, and my future is secure. I am finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, worldly talking, cheap giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on his presence, love by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by power. My pace is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions few, my guide is reliable, my mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, back up, let up, or shut up until I've preached up, prayed up, paid up, stored up, and spoken up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I must go until he returns, give until I drop, preach until all know, and work until he stops me. And when he comes to get his own, he will have no problem recognizing me. My colors will be clear. That's a powerful statement. That's a drawing a line in the sand. And I'm going to challenge myself, and I'm going to challenge all who would join me to make that your line in the sand. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We say thank you for this, the beginning of this incredible study. I'm excited about it. I look forward to it. But my first prayer is, Lord, is that you use it to change me. And that through me, through Pastor Tony, as we present your truth, that other lives will be touched and transformed. Give us courage. Help us to be a part of the fellowship of the unashamed so that we too can say, I will not be moved. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I pray this in his name. Amen.